You know, I'm reminded, just as we gather, about both the encouragement of routines and the danger of routines. You know what I'm saying? The goodness of a routine, and that the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize I need to gather with God's people week in and week out and be reminded of God's grace. My life reoriented around God and His promises. But then there's also a danger in routines as well, isn't there? Where we come week in, week out, sing some songs, hear some guy talk, open God's Word, thinking about the football game later on, leave and maybe are changed, leave, maybe are unchanged. See, there's a danger in routines when they become mindless, when we go on autopilot, when we think, yeah, it's the church thing, I'm good. See, as we hear God's Word, there's a danger because we need to soften our hearts and see our Savior week in and week out. When we hear God's Word preached and proclaimed, there's a mandate on all of us then to bring our lives into alignment with the truth that it says, with the calls that it makes, with the promises that it gives. And so, as we do this again, some of you for the first time, others for the thousandth time, would you just bow with me and would you ask God to speak to you in a way that maybe overcomes the routine, in a way that is very clear that God is speaking to you today and that there is no doubt as to why you came. I'm going to just give you a few seconds for you to pray and ask God to do that, and then I'll pray for all of us. God, one thing is overwhelmingly clear to me every time I stand up here is it's that your people need to hear from you more than they need to hear from me. And so, God, I just ask that I would get out of the way so that you can speak. I ask, God, that we would see Jesus in all of his beauty and his glory and his splendor, and that he would be worth every square inch of our lives. And so, God, we invite you here this morning. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do the work that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the midst of a sermon series through the book of Acts, the first section in the book of Acts called Church on Fire. And what we're seeing in it is essentially Jesus' first followers, what it looked like to live as a follower of Jesus. And just to catch you up, if you haven't been here for a couple weeks, in chapter 1, Jesus, just before he leaves, he gives his followers, he gives his disciples a mission. He gives them a job to do in the meantime, but before he comes back. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so in chapter 1, the disciples got a mission. They got a job to do. In chapter 2, we see them beginning to walk that out through both first the Holy Spirit comes and changes everything. The Spirit falls on all of his followers, showing that all of us are to live this mandate or this mission out. And we see the gospel going forward both in proclamation or the declaration of the truth of the gospel and in demonstration as it changes how they interact with each other and how they live. And last week we looked at opposition coming for the first time in chapters 3 and 4 when in the midst of their ordinary life the disciples heal a man who was born crippled who then walks for the first time. And in the midst of all of this, even in the midst of the opposition, God is moving in amazing ways. Like thousands of people are getting saved, are meeting Jesus. It's the kind of stories where we read and there's this longing in all of us to be like, I want that. I want to be part of something like that. I want to be part of a group of people that so obey and follow and serve and live for Jesus that it's compelling and people come and they're meeting Jesus just like we have. One of the things that I've learned, both in Scripture, but then also in the trenches of everyday life and ministry, is that when God moves in significant ways, Satan counterattacks. when God moves in significant ways, when there is an inbreaking of the kingdom in this broken and rebellious world, there's a pushback. There's a fight back. And what we're going to see in chapters 5 and 6 is that the church is opposed. That just as God is moving in incredible ways, and He is, so now the church is opposed both on the inside and on the outside. Let me give you a snapshot of how God was moving in such profound ways that it impacted even how people approached their stuff and their money. At the end of chapter 4, we pick up this incredible story about Barnabas. In chapter 4, verse 32, it says this. This is right after they've been commanded no longer to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, and so they gather to pray, and what they pray is not, God, take this opposition away, but rather, God, would you give us boldness that in spite of the opposition, we would obey you? Would you stretch out your hand and do stuff so that we can accompany that with the message of hope and that people will come to know Jesus? And then listen to what happens. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now that first phrase, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Sometimes as a pastor, in frustration, I take a step back and say, you know, what could we accomplish in 1 month if everybody pulled together in the same direction? If everybody who is here said, I'm in, and I'm in fully, for even 1 month, what could be accomplished? Now, Rock Hill has had some incredible times. We've never had a month like that. We've never had a month where I said, you know, everybody is in, and everybody is here, and for one solid month, we are just going to see what God can do. Sometimes it feels like herding cats. But listen, it says, the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. Lord, would you give us an opportunity to experience that even just for a short season? Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Isn't that interesting that they nickname him based on his gift? Barnabas is this encouraging guy, and we'll see how. He is this incredibly encouraging guy. So instead of Joseph, they're like, you know, we're just going to call you encourager, because that's what you are. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this kind of radical sharing, this kind of radical generosity strikes a chord in many of us. Freaks many of us out. We're like, whoa, that is extreme. That is people who are like all in, and I'm not sure I'm there yet. But one of the things I've come to learn is that when something begins to affect your pocketbook, you know that it's taken hold of your heart. In fact, that's not an original thought at all. It was Jesus who said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so what Jesus does is he draws this line between our heart, what we are passionate about, what we're excited about, and what we spend our money on. And shockingly, much of what we're really into can be revealed by looking at our bank account transfers, by looking at where our money and our stuff is being dispersed. And one of the things that I've seen over and over again is that I know that the gospel of God's grace has gripped people's hearts when I see that it impacts their pocketbook, when I see that it impacts their approach to stuff, especially in a world and in a culture that is defined by consumerism, that is defined by the lie that I can somehow be fulfilled by buying X, Y, or Z. If I just get this, then I'll finally be happy. I'll finally be at peace. I'll finally be able to rest. I mean, everybody knows it's a lie, right? Because if the iPhone 4 solved that itch, if it scratched that, if it solved that problem, there would be no need for the iPhone 5. Am I right? Or the iPhone 6 or 7, or it's not there yet, but it will. And you know what? You'll buy it because they'll change the camera. They'll add a few megapixels and you'll be like, my life is incomplete. How have I survived this long? And whether it's not that, it's something else, right? And we know that we've bought the lie when we experience buyer's remorse. Usually it's a day or two after, and we're like, my life isn't happy and fulfilled like I thought it would be. The gospel of God's grace, when it grips your heart, it changes radically your approach to your stuff. It's no longer about you. You realize that it is God's and that it is completely at his disposal. Now, the shocking thing about this story and about how the people of the early church responded to God's grace and how Barnabas responded to God's grace, it's shocking that we view it as shocking. It's shocking that we see this as a radical response rather than simply the default response of one who has seen and understood the generosity of God in Jesus Christ through the good news of the gospel. When we see he who was rich and had all the riches and glory of heaven descend into this earth and become poor so that through his poverty we might become heirs with Christ in the family of God so that we might become, and this is an understatement, rich by his poverty. It's shocking that we see this and we're like, how in the world did that happen? Rather than that is the default response to someone who has been gripped by grace. If I understand that everything I have, my gifts, my abilities, my time, and my money are no longer mine but have been bought with a price, then therefore if God longs to deploy my resources in this direction or in this direction, I should not be shocked. And yet there is something remarkable about that, isn't it? Because it's not just money and stuff. It's also sometimes we with our stuff is our security. With our bank account is our sense of safety so that we don't actually have to trust and rely upon God. So I think we can say God is moving in incredible ways, right? God is transforming his people, and there is something compelling about how the gospel begins to work itself out in their lives that continues to draw people more and more and more in to see this power that so radically changes how people view each other and view God. Now, in light of that, we shouldn't be shocked at all that there's some opposition, that there's a distortion of something that is so good and beautiful. And in chapter 5 and the beginning of 6, we'll see that this opposition comes from the inside. And then next week, as Drew preaches, he's going to talk about how the opposition is ramped up on the outside. And the believers actually begin to suffer and bleed and some even die for the sake of the gospel's forward advancement. But church history tells us, and this should shock us as we are in the midst of a time of prosperity, that one of these types of opposition is far more devastating. And it's not the outside stuff. It's the inside stuff. It's the wounds and the scars that we experience from friendly fire. It's the devastating things that happen in the name of those who claim to follow Jesus inside. I can say that with absolute assurance on my end. That the hardest thing sometimes to get over, the most frustrating thing in the advancement of the gospel, is internal opposition. So how does it work? Well, first, we see it's revealed in sinful pride. As we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it happens when the people of God seek to do things in order to make a name for themselves rather than God. Secondly, we'll see it administratively or structurally, that the increasing complexity of ministry and growth threatens to divide the church, not because of sinful motives, but because there's too much and people are getting frustrated with each other, and that internal division can happen that way as well. So, let's look at the first one. In Acts 5, the first 11 verses, the story of Ananias and Sapphira.
But a man named Ananias, so this is right on the heels of what Barnabas did, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Didn't it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now imagine being in the church and hearing about what Barnabas did. Hearing the buzz going on. And you'll notice that from the text, it wasn't just Barnabas. There was others who did this as well. Imagine being a fly on the wall, hearing some of the conversations. Hey, did you hear what Barnabas did? Or, wow, can you believe that generosity? Or, praise God for moving and meeting needs in our midst. He always shows up. Or, thank you, God, for Barnabas, your faithful and humble servant. Now, there's nothing sinful in any way about what Barnabas did. In fact, he's shown as a model of generosity and godliness. And so we must assume, based on the approval of the author here, that what he did was good and that his heart was right before the Lord. But as word begins to travel about what God did in him and in some others, someone's desperately sick and wicked heart begins to think this. Hey, sweetie, we could get in on this action too. God has blessed us and we have this field to spare, Sapphira. We could do this too. It would be a good PR campaign for us, and you know what the heck, it's a good cause. But you know what, sweetie? We could do this, and we could give this appearance, but we don't actually have to go that far. Let's sell this field, and we'll give them the majority of it, but let's just keep a portion of it back that no one else knows about. What's the problem with this scenario? Now, if someone were to cash out some stocks, let's say, and give the majority of it to the church, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing, right? That's a great thing. In fact, what we can tell from the text that what God finds wrong with Ananias is not the fact that he gave. In fact, he gave generously. What was the problem? The problem was the deception, the internal deception, the intentional deception. In fact, Peter says, hey, the field was yours before you sold it. And even when you sold it, you had every right to do with your money what you saw fit. The problem was you wanted to do it in such a way that everybody thought you did the exact same thing as Barnabas and the other people. See, what betrayed them was that their gift wasn't given out of a desire to meet needs and make much of God. It was given in order to make much of themselves. The reason that they gave was not to honor and serve and love God, but rather to use a very, very good thing to make much of them. That is desperately wicked. Now, there's three different responses that tend to churn around inside us as we read this story. The first is the self-righteous one. How could they do that? What a bunch of idiots. They think they can fool God? I would never. Right? I mean, that's usually the first response, is that, oh man, these guys are clueless. And then the second response is, uh-oh. How many times have I done something just like this and not gotten the judgment that my sin deserves? How many times have I done something good with all of the wrong motives, not to make much of God, but to make much of me? There really is very little difference between Ananias, Sapphira, and me. And the third one that somewhere, either this might even be first, is the, how could God be so severe? It's shocking when we see the judgment of God fall. We get so used to an understanding of God being gracious and pursuing us that sometimes we lose sight of the fact that He is holy and that sin is serious. And so I'm not going to spend much time with the self-righteous one, although it often bubbles up in our hearts. Many of us quickly dismiss it because we realize that we're just as bad. That if we read this story and all we can see is a mocking of Ananias and Sapphira, all we can see is, God, I thank you that I'm not like that. Then Lord, help our hearts. But the second one, doesn't this story humble you? Doesn't this story cause you to marvel at the grace and the mercy of God toward you and toward me? It is shocking when I think of how many times I have done something good where my deepest motivation was not to honor God and make much of Him, but what was really driving my heart is a desire to be seen as good by other people, to be spiritual, to be generous, to display how humble I am. If you don't catch the irony there, it's there. See, one of the greatest dangers to what God is doing in the church is when people use the ministry that God has given them as a way of making much of themselves rather than making much of God. No matter how you are gifted, and if you know God in Christ Jesus, if you have responded to the gospel, you have been gifted in unique and beautiful ways. No matter how you have been gifted, you will constantly have a decision that you have to make regarding the exercise of your gift. Am I going to minister and serve in order to make much of God or me? Is my life fundamentally about me and displaying my goodness, or is it about God and displaying His goodness, mercy, and grace? Is the highest good for everybody else to see how good and wonderful I am, or to marvel and delight at how amazing God is? And so we ask ourselves, am I going to give so that everyone sees me give? And lauds me for my generosity, praises me for my generosity? Am I going to serve? Am I going to sweep floors only if the right people that I want to impress are there to watch me do it? Or am I going to do it? Am I going to preach or teach in order to make people think, wow, what an incredible communicator? Or am I willing to sometimes make a fool of myself so that people leave saying, wow, what an awesome God we serve? Am I going to give only to those that I like or that can repay me and give back to me? Am I going to pour out my life only for those that I like? Or am I going to show them the incredible grace of God? Am I going to take my daughter out on a daddy-daughter date because I love her and I want her to know how a man is supposed to treat her? Or am I going to do that and all the while snap a picture posted on Facebook so that everybody gets to see what a good daddy I am? Now, maybe one of these scenarios has cut to the heart, but I think what it reveals is that all of us, our hearts are desperately wicked and needing of God's grace. Praise God for His redeeming grace that overcomes even that. I'm blown away even more at the grace of God shown me, not just before my salvation, before I exercised faith, but after. And how many times I have messed up. And how many times in His name I have served, but not to make much of Him, but to make much of me.
See, some of you guys are thinking, Kyle, this is a little heavy, don't you think? What this reveals is that sin isn't just the bad stuff I do. It even includes the good stuff that I do with the wrong motives. It even reveals the things that I think and the default of my heart to de-God God and to make much of me. I want to show something to you. If you've been here for a while, you've probably seen this cross chart, but it really is helpful in helping us understand why we are constantly reflecting on our sin and God's grace. See, the way that we grow as followers of Jesus is not by embracing His grace and then trying really, really, really hard. It's by seeing His grace in the gospel, responding to it, but realizing more and more just how big the cross of Jesus is. Let me explain this. At some point in many of your lives, you became aware of the gap that exists between your sinfulness, the fact that you have fallen short of God, fallen short of His standards, that you have sinned and rebelled against Him, and God's holy and righteous standards. It may not be a huge understanding of that, but you come to the realization that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, that there's this gap that exists between my performance and God's holiness, God's righteousness. And in that moment, you by faith look to Jesus as your Savior. And in that moment, God saves you. He saves you, not because of what you have done, but because of what His Son has done in your place, bearing your punishment and living your life. But your understanding of what God has done for you is so small. The way that we grow in holiness, the way that God, using a Bible word, sanctifies us or makes us more and more like Jesus, is not by getting through that grace door and trying really hard, but by becoming more and more aware of just how big the gap is. See, often, the way that you grow is realizing just how deep the rabbit hole goes when it comes to your sin. Passages like this provoke the fact that it's not just the bad things you do, it's the wicked things you think, and even the good that you do for your own name. Additionally, as this is happening, as you realize just how rotten you are, you're like, boy, this is great news. It gets better. You realize just how high God's standard is. You realize just how holy and awesome God is. And when that happens, the cross of Jesus gets bigger and bigger and bigger, slaying your pride and realizing how much you are dependent upon Jesus. When you realize, I am far worse than I ever dreamed possible, in that same moment as you look to Jesus, you realize He is a far more wonderful Savior than I ever dreamed possible. And what it leads you to is a life of worship rather than pride or despair. See, when we base our standing with God on our performance, it either leads us to pride and to puff ourselves up or to despair when we don't even hit our own reduced standards. But continually looking to the cross of Jesus Christ leads us to worship for what God has done for us. I think the story of Ananias and Sapphira illustrates that as we begin to unpack and see with our eyes how wicked and flawed our hearts can be. Some of you are saying, Kyle, that's great and all, talking about a God who is gracious, but the elephant in the room is the fact that God killed these people for their sin. You can talk about how the cross covers those things, but I see Ananias dead and I see Sapphira dead. Isn't God harsh? He sure seems severe in this passage. Brothers and sisters, might I suggest that sometimes we get so comfortable with the understanding of God as a gracious God that we think our sin doesn't matter. We think that our sin isn't a big deal, and we think that God really isn't holy. And so every now and again, God allows the justice or wrath for sin to fall as a means of God's grace, as a means of warning to us that our sin actually is an incredibly big deal. See, we have this distorted understanding of sin. And God shocks us sometimes when He allows His justice to fall.
This happens often at the beginning of what God is doing. This happens as a reminder in the midst of God's incredible saving work that he still is holy and that we do not come to God on our own terms, and God is not one to be trifled with. He sees and he knows. The story in many ways reminds me of the Old Testament sin of Achan. If you remember when the people of God were coming in to dwell in the promised land and God's hand was going out in powerful ways and they had just conquered the city of Jericho with a battle strategy of walking around the walls and on the last day shouting. Great strategy, huh? So that they would know without a shadow of a doubt that God gave them this victory. In the midst of that, God said, you are to take nothing, you are to devote everything to destruction, everything to me. One man in their camp chose not to do that. A guy by the name of Achan chose to take some of the things that were supposed to be devoted to the Lord, and he kept them for himself. And this little sin that doesn't seem like a big deal, that doesn't seem like it would affect anybody else, withholds the blessing of God from them conquering the rest of the nation. And the severity of God's judgment falls on Achan and his family. We're shocked by that. At the beginning of God's people, God wanted to remind them, I am holy, I see, and I know, and nobody gets away with anything. Now at the beginning of his church, his new people, he reminds his people that though I am gracious, though I am full of mercy, though I have done for you what you could not do, I am holy and sin is serious. And so we rightly ought to take warning. We rightly ought to, like them, have a great fear or awe come upon the church and upon all who heard these things. And listen to what happens in the next two verses. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done by the apostles, or by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So there was this sense of weightiness, this sense of fear, this sense of awe that made people think twice before they gave their life to Jesus. There was a sense of, this is a big deal. And I think part because of the holiness and the severity of God. Brothers and sisters, can we be mature enough to understand the tension in both the holiness, the severity of God, and his graciousness? It makes what Jesus did for us on the cross come alive in all the new way as he bears that in our place so that God releases his mercy and his grace to us. But let us not presume upon God. Let us not presume upon God. I'm not trying to hammer you here, but what we see in this story is one of the greatest dangers to what God is doing in the church is that when people use the ministry of God as a way of making much of themselves rather than God. That's obstacle one with a bullet. It's a huge deal. And it happens all the time. And in a world filled with social media, in a world filled with celebrity culture, it's not getting easier. We can display parts of our life to those who see just the best parts of our life, and it can very quickly be all about us and this image that we cast rather than us walking in humility, holiness, and fear. Can I just say one more thing before we move on? Who are those that really do make an impact? Who are those that we really do admire? Is it those who are grandstanding and seeking it out? Or is it those who just go about their business, obey Jesus, and be captivated by him? You see, what's counterintuitive about this is that those who want a platform, those who want to be a big deal, everybody sees through that. Those who have a platform, those who have a voice, are the ones who just go about obeying Jesus, serving Jesus, loving Jesus, that others are drawn to. Look at Mother Teresa and her life. Look at Billy Graham and his life. Fill in the blank of the person that you admire. It's not because they're trying to get you to admire them. It's because they love and are captivated by Jesus. All right, so that's obstacle one. Obstacle number two. Whereas the first one was about blatant sin, the second issue, and actually the one that almost caused the first church split, had more to do with the fact of their growth and their current leadership structures that were inefficient and ineffective. Let's read in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. You'll notice that we're jumping here. It's because we're covering big sections of Acts, and so we just kind of organized it of internal opposition, external opposition. So we don't normally do this, but humor us for a second. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they had said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So what is this church-altering disagreement? What is it that could, that is the first threat to actually split the church in two between the Greek-speaking people and the Hebrew-speaking people? Waiting tables. Daily rations. There is a perception, and it probably is true among the Greek-speaking people, that their widows were getting neglected, that the Hebrew-speaking widows were being better taken care of by the apostles than theirs. And so what this is that this could very quickly divide the church into the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking church and the Greek-speaking church. What often begins as a small issue becomes an issue of race and culture, and we know that whenever it becomes that, it's not a small issue anymore, is it? There's no sense from here that there is a deliberate slight going on, but rather there's a sense that the apostles just don't have time. It's as if they're acknowledging, yeah, we're not doing a very good job at this. I think you have something going on here. It's the fact that the disciples couldn't keep up with the administrative load. Now think for a second. Can you imagine what it would have been like to go from 120 close-knit followers of Jesus to within months 20 to 25,000 people? On the one hand, you can say, praise God. But if there's any administrators here, you're thinking, that's a nightmare. How in the world are those 20,000 people going to get along? And that's exactly what's happening, isn't it? I can say with some authority here, based on the fact that 6 years ago this church fit in my living room, to now last week it was over 400 people, it gets a little more complex. It gets a little trickier to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You take a whole bunch of sinners, throw them together in close proximity, save them, not by their moral improvement, but save them by grace, and then try to get them to work together. It's a little tricky, doesn't it? Unity is a hard thing sometimes. Now we have the absolute bedrock of unity, which we continue to celebrate week in and week out. That's one of the reasons why we do communion, is that we're reminded that the cross has outed all of us, and all of us are saved in the exact same way. And so we all come humbly to take of the bread and the cup, and it's a constant reminder that no one's that great. It's a constant reminder of the bedrock of our unity, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it is hard. It is hard. We have to work at it. And we must have grace for another. So what do? They delegate. They appoint deacons, although the word isn't explicitly used here. Now this delegation had way more to do with capacity than it did with gifting and their heart. Keep in mind, less than a year ago, these men saw their Savior and their God wash their feet and told them to do likewise. And so sometimes in Christian circles, we like to elevate the lowest of tasks as if that is the only way to show a servant heart. Can I just say, sometimes it's easier to wait a table than it is to coordinate the tables getting waited, right? Have you ever been to a service project where no one knows what they're supposed to do? It is incredibly tempting sometimes to just pick up a paintbrush or a broom and get lost in your work and lost in your service. There is a sense in which the person sometimes who's coordinating it all is serving even more because they want nothing more than to pick up a brush or a broom. And so we need to be careful here. The disciples are not abdicating servant leadership at all. In fact, they're saying, this is what we absolutely must do. And so we need to have people who are gifted in these areas step up so that the church can function and thrive and not hate each other and not have this infighting constantly happen. So what do? I pick 7 men who have a good or godly reputation and are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Insert, they are administratively functional. And what are the results? Crisis averted. The church right here does not split between the Hebrew speakers and the Greek speakers. Rather, everybody plays nice in the sandbox again, right? Not only that, but look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So not only is table waiting and rationing and distributing the goods going better, but also they become better preachers and teachers as they devote themselves to the study of God's word, the teaching of God's word, and prayer. And what happens? They actually begin to reach some of the Jewish religious leaders, the priests who are fluent and understand the Old Testament. As they devote themselves to the word and prayer and study and teaching, they actually begin reaching some of them. And what happens to the whole church? More and more and more and more people, disciples, are made. They turn this potential problem into a win-win, and they give people an opportunity to serve. Now, can we get really practical for a minute? In the last year and a half of Rock Hill, we have doubled. In the last year and a half, we've doubled. Meaning a couple things. There is a great opportunity for the enemy to divide over systemic and administrative things. When a church doubles in size, it doesn't get twice as complex, it gets about 5 times as complex. You think about all the different communication channels that have to happen when that happens. So can I, as your pastor, just ask a few things of you? Become a member. Do you know that while we had over 400 people in attendance last week, we have mid-80s of members? Those who said, I don't go to Rock Hill, I'm part of Rock Hill, and I'm going to make sure that I pour out my life to see that this mission moves forward. Now the danger there is that we become an upside-down pyramid with a few faithful people trying to hold everything up and everybody else kind of sitting in this consumer land. I'm just going to tell you as your pastor, I'm not going to kill those families. I'm not going to kill those faithful people so that we can all just show up. So can I invite you to, if you've been here for a while, can I invite you to jump in, to be part. Don't go to church, be the church. Serve, give, covenant with us. Get involved in a city group. The glorious mess that are city groups, as you get to hang out with a bunch of messed up people week in and week out that are willing to accept you because of the grace of Jesus. And embrace that as one of God's instruments to transform you. Can I also say, if we don't want our services to become infomercials, constantly distributing like the announcements and stuff like that, would you read those weekly emails that come? There's this really cool thing called MailChimp, which is really cool because it tells us how many of you open them. Which is not cool. Do you know of the weekly communication that goes out, less than a third of them get opened? And then what do I inevitably hear? I didn't know about that. You didn't tell me. Can we be adults for a second? If we don't want our service to turn into like infomercial for this and for this and for this, would you open your email, please? Would you go and maybe become a like our Facebook page and see those updates as they scroll out? Can you do that, please? I want to see some heads nod. Kimberly, you're welcome. Additionally, as ministry becomes more and more complex, we're also seeing the need to appoint deacons over certain areas of ministry. Over finances, we need a deacon of children's ministry, again, to help coordinate and maybe ramp that up a little bit more. We've got some great volunteers, and we've got an elder working in that. We need a deacon who can head up the area of sound and audio video tech. We need some people that God has stirred in ministries of mercy and compassion and engaging our neighborhood that can kind of work as a compass to help our city groups get involved in different areas. And so if God is laying those things on your heart, I would love to talk with you. But here's the thing. Deacons are not volunteers. They don't open it up and let anybody step into that role. They're those who are appointed. And who do they appoint? They appoint people of godly character who have a track record, who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. How do we know if that is you? Well, you need to serve in the first initial things, right? You need to be a faithful participant and member. You need to be a faithful attender, a faithful person on the volunteer roles. And if you're not, we're not going to promote you. We're just not. There's a huge need, but can I say that if we put the wrong people in positions of leadership, that gets toxic and everybody else is unhappy. And so there's a sense as a church that we need to make sure that they're proven and tested in this ministry context. And so while I want people to be stirred and to say, hey, I can do that. I've got some time. I've got this passion. We're also going to look to say, hey, have you been faithful with a little bit before we put you over many, over much? All right. What happens here? As the church deals with their administrative issues and figure them out, probably more effectively than I can or some, the church begins to thrive yet again. What was an opportunity for division becomes an opportunity where the right people get in the right spot and the church keeps humming along and many, 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 many disciples are made. So, where does that leave us? Let me give you a few things. First, be faithful with a little, and we'll entrust you with more and more and more. Let's look at a few questions that I want you to process in your city groups. First one. Do I serve out of a heart to make much of God or to make much of me? Second. Do I understand both the severity of God and the grace of God? It's my understanding of the cross that Jesus actually did something on my behalf. He actually bore something in my place. Third, am I intentional about pursuing unity and being a person of grace? See, unity is hard work. Meaning, am I someone who's slow to be offended, or am I offended right away? Am I someone who allows love to cover a multitude of sins? Or am I someone who I'm done, and I separate, and I don't know how to deal with conflict. Fourth, is God calling you to step into anything larger because you see a gap? Now, many of you see gaps at Rock Hill. They are there, I assure you. And if you think this is a perfect church and amazing, let me just spoil that for you. There's a whole bunch of sinners in this room, me included. We will not do everything perfectly. We will not do everything well. But by the grace of God, we'll pursue Him, and we'll have unity and love and grace for each other. But is there an area that you just see a gap that you would love to step into? I would invite you to respond. Let me pray, and then we'll shift our attention to communion. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you not only moved 2,000 years ago in the early church, but you're moving here today. And God, we recognize that with great movement of your Spirit, God, as we see people, three people baptized last week and two more who are going to get baptized next week, God, as we see the fruit that you are producing here in this city, we acknowledge that there's going to be some opposition. And so, God, Holy Spirit, we pray that that in our heart of hearts we would serve and minister in order to make much of you rather than to make much of us. And we pray, God, that silly administrative issues would not derail us from what you want to do. And so, God, I ask that you would raise up people in this body so that Rock Hill becomes even more the church that you dream her to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I alluded to it earlier, but the only way that unity actually works is by remembering the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we publicly remember over and over again through communion, we're reminded that all of us need the grace of Jesus Christ. All of us come to God in the same way by humbling ourselves and calling out to our Savior. And just as food and drink sustain our physical bodies and sustain life, so this constant act of remembering the cross and resurrection of Jesus nourishes and feeds our faith, nourishes and feeds our soul, and is God, it's God's grace to us. And so there's nothing magical happening here other than a continual reorienting our lives to the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And so I want to invite you, if you are a follower of Jesus, to do this ritual with us, to reach out, take hold of the bread, dip it in the cup, and remember Jesus' body broken for you and his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are a follower of Jesus, whether you're a member here or not, I want to invite you to come and participate with us in the table. If you're not, if you came here because you're checking this Jesus thing out, someone invited you and you're curious, can I just say, I'm really glad you're here, but I want you to let this religious ritual pass. If that's not something that you can say, that Jesus is your Lord and your God, then I would ask you to remain in your seat, and you're welcome to be here. We would love to talk with you and process with you, but don't testify to something that's not true. If you came here this morning and the answer to that question is Jesus, my Lord and Savior, if the answer to that question was no, but something's going on in your heart right now where you want it to be yes, can I invite you to confess your sins to God? Repent of your sins, turn from them, and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, and today he will save you. Today he will save you. And if that's you, then I would encourage you for the first time to come and participate in this meal in faith. Testify to something. And if that's you, then I would love to talk with you or pray with you about being baptized next week and declaring publicly your faith and your allegiance to Jesus. And so I want to invite you now to come and participate in the communion table as Jesus in the last night that he was with us, he took the bread and he said to his disciples, This bread is symbolic of my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then afterwards he took the cup and he said, this cup is symbolic of my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you eat and drink it in remembrance of me. And oh, by the way, I'm going to leave you with a piece of hope. I'll do this with you again, but it'll be an even greater meal. When I return, there will be this great wedding feast. And in that moment, I will eat and drink with you again. And so just as you look back, as you testify, so also look forward to that great day of hope. So Church of Jesus Christ, would you come and remember Jesus' body broken for you and his blood shed for you? Would you come down the center aisle and return down the side aisle? Also during this time, there's going to be opportunity for prayer in the back.